grace. Grace.
Grace.
Grace.
We're back in Galatians still, and we're getting to the real issues of the letter, which is, again, we've been wanting to focus on the interaction that we have with the Holy Spirit in our lives, which is really just building upon all we went through last year. Because, and I think that you can tell with what's going on in the world right now that maybe we were in step, maybe we were being led by the Lord in what we've been covering, because the things that are going on are necessarily indication that Jesus is going to return imminently. Though it is quite possible, because especially when he said himself, it's in a time when you're not expecting, and I'm really not expecting, so, you know, maybe I should be. But all that having been said, we know that the whole crux of the matter was those who maintain the hope of his imminent return, of his quick and sudden return, will find themselves being purified, even as he is pure. Because our attention is on the love of our lives, the Lord of our lives, the God that we adore, and the God who adores us, and in the beauty and the intimacy of that relationship, if our focus is on Him and not on earthly things, then we're going to find ourselves becoming pure, and it's a beautiful. It's exactly the way it's intended to be, because any other way of becoming pure is religion. It's either trying harder, or it's doing it out of a false sense of condemnation, or a false sense of praise, or a desire to, you know, be more pious than my neighbor, or all these things, because our motives, we can do all the right things, and you know, there's nothing in this world you and I can do to purify our motives. You can try all day long, and I'm telling you, you will never, ever be able to purify your motives. The only way to purify your motives is to approach it without having a motive. You need to go at it with loving the Lord with all of your heart, falling in love with Him, adoring Him, running after Him. And as you're doing that, you find yourself becoming pure, even as He is pure, because your attention wasn't on being pure, it was on Him. And that's what this all turns out to be. And the one who does that work in us is the Holy Spirit. Remember, the Bible tells us in Romans, the fifth chapter, that now that we've been justified by faith, that the love of God has been spread abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And what does that love do? The scriptures are very clear. Jesus said, you know, if you loved me, you would keep the things that I've told you to do. Those who keep my commandments, I know who loves me. I know who loves me. The people who love me are the ones who have my words and habitually keep it. Not those who have my words and sometimes have a good day and sometimes have a bad day. Those who have my words, but you know, they've also got work and they got family and they got this. And you know, I understand I'm not top priority to them, and you know, I get some billing in there somewhere, and you know, and that's okay with me. And he doesn't say that. He said, those who have my word and habitually, as a habit of their life, in other words, it's the uncommon thing for them not to keep his word, these are the ones I know who love me. And the only one that can do that, that generate that inside the heart, is the Spirit of God. He's the one that spread the love of God in our heart. He's the one that has convinced us that God loves us. Remember what it says in 1 John? It says, we have known and have believed the love that God has for us, and that we love Him because He first loved us. So the work of the Spirit of God is indispensable in all of this. It cannot be set aside. There is no shortcut to walking the Christian life the only way it can be the Christian life, and that's in step with our Savior, arm in arm with the Spirit of God who's been given to us. There's no other way. So, in Galatians chapter 3, we're starting in verse 1, it says, you foolish Galatians. Now, I want to correct some really silly mistake I made last week. I need to apologize before the first few words automatically reminded me. I had made the mistake of saying that, and indirectly it might even still be true, but I got so caught up in the text that I had forgotten that what Paul had been giving as an illustration in chapter 2 was when he had gone to Antioch and was using his example of his encounter with Peter in Antioch in his letter here to the Galatians. And I had said that it might have actually been Peter's withdrawal from the Gentiles that might have caused this very division here in Galatia. And that's very unlikely because of the fact that Antioch and Galatia are not the same place. However, they could have heard about that and it could have had a trickle effect, but it really doesn't probably have any footing whatsoever. So I needed to correct that. So, but in chapter 2, he was talking about way back when in the past, how he had run into this problem with Peter in Antioch and used it as an example. So, and after that, he says this, "You foolish Galatians, who has cast a spell upon you? Before your eyes, Jesus Christ was vividly portrayed as crucified. The one thing I want to learn from you is this. Did you receive the Spirit by doing the works of the law or by believing what you heard?" Now, I love the Holman translation in this particular part because it says, did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? I think that puts a more finer point on it. Did you get the Spirit of God by the works of the law or by hearing accompanied with faith? Are you so foolish, although you began with the Holy Spirit? Are you now trying to finish by pure human effort? You know, the wording here clarifies, again, the nature of our relationship. The Spirit supplies the power, the ability, the clarity, the desire, the authority that we lack in our weakness of our human efforts. He's the one that does all of that. He supplies all of that. I pull out a few scriptures I want to read you real quickly that help illustrate the nature of this relationship. Because he says here, again, verse 3, he says, "Are you so foolish? Although you began this journey arm in arm with the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by human effort?" You know, I mean, it did, you know, I remember when I was in college and one of my professors told me, not just me, but to the class, had said, you know, a lot of Christians treat Christianity like, you know, that everything got culminated at the cross. It's all done at the cross. And there's a level in which that's true, but in the greatest majority of the paradigm that includes a Christian life, that's just where the story starts. It's not where it ends. You know, they kind of come to Jesus at the cross and they say, "Wow, thank you, Jesus, for doing what I couldn't do. Now, thank you so much, and I'll see you at the end." You know, I'm going to, and you know, they kind of turn on their heels and start running towards trying to do the right thing in their own effort. And you know, my professor said, "Yeah, we'll be seeing you at the end right away. Because you know, we'll be scraping you off the sidewalk because you can't do things like that. The cross was just the beginning of our walk, and the same thing is true when we received the Spirit of God arm in arm when we began our walk in the faith. When we began our walk in the Christian life. We don't, as soon as we get the Spirit, we don't say, "Well, thank you so much that you showed up, and now I'll see you at the end. And I'm just going to try hard, and you just sit there on the sidelines and cheer me on and be proud of me." You know, if that's the way we approach things, then we are sadly mistaken. And of course, the Christian life is not going to work. It is the Spirit who supplies the power, the ability, the clarity of mind, the desire, the authority even that we lack in our weakness of our human efforts. So I'm going to read a couple of passages that support that before we go on in this passage in Galatians. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. These are cherry-picked, so yeah, go back afterwards and read it in context. I know what it says in context, but it's always wise to follow up on it because I'm human. But in context, you'll see that these actually do apply. It says, "And we also especially thank God continually for this, that when you received the message of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as much the word of mere men, but as it truly is, the word of God, which is effectually at work in you who believe, exercising its superhuman power in those who adhere to and trust in and rely upon it." Now, what is the power of the word of God? Is the word of God itself just powerful? Well, yes, it is. but it's only powerful in the hands or as the spirit breathes life into it. You can take a Bible and lay it on a sick body, and it's not going to get better. You can lay a Bible, lay the word of God on a person who's not born again, and they're going to still be not born again. You can even read the words to them, and it's not necessarily going to make an effective change in their life. What is it that quickens the word of God in the human heart that gives it this supernatural, superhuman power? It's the work of the Holy Spirit. He's the one that takes these words and unveils them to us and takes logos and makes rhema out of it, right? So I'll read that again. It says, "And we also especially thank God continually for this, that when you received the message of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of mere men, but as it truly is, the word of God, which is effectually at work in you who believe, exercising its superhuman power in those who adhere to and trust in and rely upon it." That right there is the faith of Abraham that we talked about last week as well, and we're going to revisit. John chapter 1, verse 12 says, "But to as many as did receive Jesus and welcomed him, he gave the authority, the power, the privilege, the right, the superhuman ability to become the children of God. That is those who believe in, adhere to, trust in, rely upon his name." Notice where all the power is coming from. You and I are supplying something. And what we're supplying, I'm going to show you in a minute. But all the power, all the privilege, all the right, all the authority is coming outside of us. That's what empowers us, enables us to do this. Philippians 2:13, "For it is God who works in us, both to will and to do after his good pleasure." Who's the one that even generates the want to? God. God is. So, and then Colossians 1:29 says, "For this I labor." This is a really good one. "For this I labor to the point of weariness, striving with all the superhuman energy which he so mightily enkindles and works within me." Wow. Now, that one right there shows the nature of the relationship. I'll read it one more time. "For this I labor unto the point of weariness, striving with all the superhuman energy." So he is striving, he is laboring, but he's not laboring from his own energy. He's laboring from the energy that God supplies. It says, "which he so mightily enkindles and works within me." Remember, Paul said also that in the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the one who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, right? So now this last one that I just read in Colossians 1:29 illustrates part of the mystery of the gospel. Notice, Paul said he labored to the point of weariness, striving by God's power within him. So it is God's power that was effective in Paul, but it was Paul's striving to the point of weariness that enabled the power to do its work. It isn't God doing for or through us without any human input at all, but rather taking hold together with us. That's the very basis of the idea of Paracletus and Parakletos, which the Holy Spirit is the Paraclete sent from God. He's the one that takes hold together with us. He doesn't do it for us. He takes hold together with us. Even though we are powerless in ourselves to produce any virtue or goodness, any fruit unto the likeness of Christ, or even an attitude or a motive, which in itself would be truly pleasing to God, we do have one thing, and that is a will. And that is what we bring to the table. God is not, has not and will not ever produce in a human being what he desires apart from their cooperation. God instigates the relationship by shining the light of the gospel into our hearts. Here is where we begin our journey with him, if we respond by belief and reliance, which produces surrender. If you really do trust, you're going to, you're not going to be like the cat in the dog pound. You're going to be in a position of surrender. Once God has secured our surrender, he is able to do in us what we could have never done for ourselves. And that is, in truth, the daily story of our walk with him. It never changes. You know, the writer of Hebrews said it this way. I'm going to read it to you. It says, "Therefore, we must be wary that while the promise of entering his rest, his the cessation of labor, entering into his rest, remains open, none of you may seem to have come short of it. For we had good news proclaimed to us just as they did. But the message, meaning in other words, we received the message just like the Israelites in the wilderness did. If you were reading the whole context of the chapter, you would know what he's talking about. So when he says, for we had the good news proclaimed to us just as they did, is talking about the Israelites when they were in the wilderness. But the message they heard did them no good, since they did not join in it with those who heard it in faith. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my anger, they will never enter my rest. And yet God's works were accomplished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken somewhere about the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. But to repeat the text cited earlier, they will never enter my rest. Therefore, it remains for some to enter it. Yet those to whom it was previously proclaimed did not enter it because of their disobedience. So God again ordains a certain day, saying, today. Today. Not any other day, but right now, today. Right? Speaking through David after so long a time, as in the words quoted before, oh, that today you would listen as he speaks. Do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken afterwards about another day. About another day. Verse 9. Consequently, a Sabbath rest remains for the people of God. For the one who enters God's rest has also rested from his works just as God did from his own works. So we're not supplying labor, but we are supplying belief. And what does that belief come from? Our will. When you heard the message, did you not have a free will to reject the message or to surrender to the message and trust? That is where the crux, that's what we bring to the table, is our will, a surrendered will. It says, thus we must make every effort to enter that rest so that no one may fall from following the same pattern of disobedience that they had. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any double-edged sword, piercing even to the point of dividing soul from spirit and joints from marrow. It is able to judge the desires and the thoughts of the heart. And no creature is hidden from God, but everything is naked and exposed to the eyes of the eyes of him to whom we must render an account. And that's in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. Now, further make this point before we go on. I immediately, as normal happens, or often, I shouldn't say normal, but often happens, a song from Michael Card came to my mind. And the song is called Live This Mystery, and I'm going to read it to you. It says, when I consider the secret of the one who dwells in me, that there is truly a presence in the heart that will believe, to listen to a silent call, the quiet hunger to give it all. As the river seeks to be forgotten in the sea, so my soul is so thirsty, it longs for thee. Like a moth around a flame, drawn to the light and to the pain, since my life is hid in thee, I must live this mystery. In him we live, in him we move, in him all things are new. The mystery of life in Christ is that Christ can live in you. Man, I hear the silence, it's clamoring. There is only Christ, he is everything. In the language of the soul, it's burning like a coal. There's a voice that is saying that you can be whole. A life where all is new, of timeless moments, waits for you. With the heart alone, you see, you must live this mystery. So, again, it's an invitation into surrender, into trust, and into something that's transcendent, that is produced in you, but not apart from you. You have to offer. You bring something to the table. So in Galatians chapter 3, picking up in verse 4, he says, have you suffered so many things for nothing, if indeed it was for nothing? Does God then give you the Spirit and work miracles among you by your doing the works of the law, or by you believing what you heard? just as Abraham believed. Remember, we know how Abraham believed. Just as Abraham believed, and it was credited to him for right standing with God, so then understand that those who believe are the sons of Abraham. If you remember last week, we established exactly how it was that Abraham did believe God. It wasn't simply a notion of just believing in God, but rather trusting what God had said to him and relying upon God to be the one who fulfilled it. So it was faith, patience, and resting all together. Every one of those things are actions of the will. Faith, patience, resting all together. And this is the kind of faith Paul's talking about that makes us sons of Abraham. Verse 8 says, "And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, proclaimed the gospel to Abraham ahead of time, saying, 'All the nations will be blessed in you.' So then, those who believe are blessed along with believing Abraham," or Abraham the believer. "For all who rely upon the works of the law." Now listen to the wording. This is one of the reasons why people will get so messed up with this verse. And I have to be honest with you. I really find it incredible that so many Christians trip on this. It says, "For all who rely upon." Rely upon. What have we been talking about? We've been talking about relying upon the work of the Spirit. He said, did you receive the Spirit of God by the doing of the works of the law, or by believing what you heard, by relying upon what you've heard, right? Verse 10, it says, "For all who rely upon doing the works of the law are under a curse." The law is not a curse. Relying on it for your righteousness with God? Yeah, well, that is a curse, because you can't get it that way, right? "For all who rely upon doing the law are under a curse." They abide under a curse, because it is written, "Cursed is everyone who does not habitually keep on doing everything written in the book of the law." Well, nobody does. Not perfectly. And if your righteousness is based upon that, if that's what you're relying upon, well, then the gig's up. You might as well just stop now, because you're not going to make it, right? You know, what are these people relying upon their keeping of the works of the law to do? To save them and to produce righteousness. Now, a means by which they can make themselves acceptable and well-pleasing to God. In reality, however, it can produce nothing of the kind. Self-reliance produces pride, and pride produces distance from God. As James said, "God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." He then encouraged them, in James, to submit to God and draw near to him, which is the opposite of self-reliance. Self-reliance in any of its forms, even if it is in a form of trying to be self-reliant and keeping the law, is a curse, because it brings death. Self-reliance is pride, and it brings separation. Verse 11, it says, "Now it is clear, no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. But the law is not based upon faith, but the one who does the works of the law will have to live by them." This wording is so clear. Again, it all goes back to the garden and to the mountain. To three mountains. It goes back to the garden. Man wants to provide for and protect themselves. You see it in the garden. Just the hint in Eve's mind that God's motives were not pure, that he was holding out on her, was enough to evoke a lack of trust in him and a pursuit of her own path. Yeah, God revealed himself as powerful and worthy of awe on the mountain when they got into the Sinai Desert. It was actually at Jabal al-Lahs. That's where he appeared to them and came down on the mountain. And remember, their reaction was, that's great. You stay over there and we'll stay over here. You tell Moses what you expect us to do. He'll tell us and we'll do it. You'll be appeased as God and we'll be safe from your presence. They never wanted to be near his presence. And you see, that's the whole crux of the difference between the law and grace. Grace is all about intimacy with God. Law is all about performance for God from a distance, in order to gain approval. And of course, God gave us that to frustrate us, to bring us to Christ, because he knew nobody could do this. God did not just want behavior, he wanted hearts. Remember, that's the thing that God bemoaned all the way through the Old Testament. These people draw near me with their lips and with even with their actions, but their hearts are far from me, right? So remember their words. In Deuteronomy 5:26, he says, For who is there of all flesh who has heard the voice of the living God speaking from the midst of fire as we have and lived? They were terrified of God. They didn't want to be close to him. And so they set up the terms of their relationship with God, which was the law. So God gave them the law. And the law dominated man until Christ came. And the sad thing is that we've learned our lessons well. Human beings still, even if they have never read the Bible, they still abide under a law. They're always trying to earn what can only be given. Now in Galatians 3, starting in verse 13, it says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. Now listen to the wording there. He's not saying that the law is a curse. He's talking about the curse that is in the law. Well, what is the curse in the law? Well, the curse in the law is that if you don't keep everything in it, you're not right with God and you're lost. That's the curse. Well, how many people can keep the law? None. The law itself was not the curse. This is the thing that is so widely misunderstood. How can the law be a curse and at the same time, Paul say that the law is holy, just, and righteous, and good? And how can he say that God gave that in the law was life, but I personally found it to bring death? Well, then it wasn't really the law that was the problem. It was me that was the problem, right? So Christ redeemed us from the curse that is in the law by becoming a curse for us, because it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Now, I just want to give you a little bit of background on this because I think it's important and it plays right into what we're talking about. Hanging a person on a tree was not the method of killing them, not when that was written in the Old Testament. When it says, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, and immediately our mind goes to Jesus being nailed to a cross. And because he was hung on a tree, so to speak, it would apply to him, but that's not what the original passage was talking about. Hanging a person on a tree was not the method of killing them. It was done to make their death a public statement, a shaming of the dead person and his family. So they would take the person's dead body after they had maybe stoned them to death and hoist it up on a tree, making it a public statement that this person was cursed of God. Okay? Now, this was a horizontal decision made by man, not a vertical decision made by God. In fact, God's command was if anyone was hung on a tree after they died, they were ordered by God to be taken down before the end of the day till sunset, before sunset, so that the land would not be defiled. God never set up terms for when someone should be hung on a tree. That was man's idea. Now, those deemed worthy of such an action were those supposed to be cursed by God. And according to Deuteronomy 27:26 and Jeremiah 11:3, that is anyone who does not continually, perfectly live by the words of the covenant. Well, last time I checked, that would be everybody. Everybody would have to be hung on a tree, right? So the curse of the law was that it was an impossible standard. It was the hill everyone must die on. It was, now in reality, the law was life, but through it, we experienced death because we weren't able to keep it until, and what it did was it encouraged us to act apart from God. And what does that do? That's pride. And what does that create? Distance between you and God, which is death, right? Until someone could come and become a curse for us. Now, this is where the other two mountains show up. And this actually shows up in chapter 4 as well, though we're not going to get to that today. This was perfectly illustrated for us in the book of Deuteronomy. At the reading of the law, with the blessings and the cursings, you remember in Deuteronomy chapter 27 and 28, the blessings and the cursings for obedience and disobedience. You may remember that when you and I went through this in our track through the Bible, that Moses had half of Israel stand on one mountain and half of Israel on the other mountain. One mountain was called the mountain of blessing, and that is Mount Gerizim. And on the other mountain was the mountain of cursing, named Mount Ebal. And now what makes the illustration so pointed and clear was that all of the descendants of Jacob who were born through the handmaidens of his wives were represented on the Mount of Cursing. And those who were born of natural birth through Rachel and Leah were on the Mountain of Blessing. God did this to symbolize the offspring of Abraham and Sarah as the promised seed, Isaac, as opposed to the offspring of Abraham and Hagar, which was Ishmael, who was the son of the flesh, who would not be blessed with the heir, right, of the promised son. Now, as the words of the law were recorded, as recorded in Deuteronomy 27, 28 were read, everybody on both sides of the mountains would say amen at the end of all the blessings and the cursings as they were mentioned. However, at the beginning of chapter 27, God offered hope. He stated, this was before they ever did their exercise on the mountain, God offered hope before he ever listed the blessings and the cursings. It stated that God had them build an altar, commanded them that an altar was to be built, not on the mountain of blessing, but on Mount Ebal, on the Mount of Cursing. That's where the altar was to be built. God's sacrifice met us right where we needed it, on the Mountain of Cursing, which is where all of us lived, and it's the hill on which every one of us died spiritually, which fell on us, and it's that curse that fell on us because none of us were able to keep the law. And therefore, we abided, all of us, under God's curse. And so, years later, Jesus was crucified on a hill outside of the city. And it was not a hill of blessing, it was a hill of cursing, right? In that area right there, it's where he became a curse for us, and not only a curse, but also became sin for us. As I was thinking about this just yesterday, it occurred to me that the level of faith the man on the cross next to Jesus must have had. You know, I've always been kind of dismissive of that story. I always thought it was a wonderful thing. But, you know, I didn't really put a lot of, you know, there wasn't a whole lot to learn from it. But I did learn a lot from it yesterday. Because, you know, this guy knew. He knew this. He knew that to be hung on a tree meant that he was cursed of God. It meant there is no hope for me. My eternity is sealed. I am no longer in the kingdom of God. I am cut off from God eternally. That's what it meant, to be cursed of God. He was literally hanging on a tree and therefore had the curse of God upon him. This meant he was entirely lost, for who could redeem what God had cursed? But he placed his faith in Jesus, who, by the way, was also cursed of God and hanging on a tree right next to him. So, since he too was hanging on a tree, right? This man was able to see with the eyes of faith due to the work of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit's influencing his heart. Even when he was hanging there bleeding and dying of asphyxiation, he was not alone on that cross. The Spirit of God was doing his work until the very end, and that man was with Jesus in paradise that very day. But can you imagine what kind of faith that would have taken? Because this was a man who had grown up his whole life realizing anyone who hangs on the tree, the gig's up. It's over with. They are cursed of God eternally. And yet, here he's looking at this man next to him who's also on a tree and is also therefore cursed eternally. And yet in his heart, he somehow knows that this man is Messiah and he can be my Savior. How did he know that? He didn't read a book. No one preached a message to him. The Spirit of God did his work. Amen. And he created faith that was beyond what his eyes could see. And of course, now that man is forever with God. We'll meet him one day. So now Paul moves on to the blessedness of the Spirit in verse 14. We're back in Galatians again. Verse 14 says, he says, in order that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham would come to the Gentiles so that we could receive the promise of the Spirit by faith. Listen to that. What was the promise? See, if you ask the average Christian, what was the promise? What was the promise that God gave to Abraham? Oh, it was that, you know, we could be saved, you know, that we could be redeemed by faith. And that's not necessarily a wrong answer. It's just not technically correct. The promise was to receive the Spirit. Not a, See, and this is, again, this is religion. Religion takes the true treasures that we receive from God and replace it, do a monstrous substitution, and make our focus an event or a location or something that we see that benefits us. But we rob from it the true intimacy, because what we really received was a person. I mean, now, think about that for a minute. Yes, I did receive redemption. Yes, I did receive new life. I was dead spiritually, and I was quickened and made alive. What was dead was made alive. What was far away from God was brought near. All of those things, yes, very, very true, without question. But those are the peripheral issues. And you notice we make them the center stage issues. What I really received was the Spirit of God. And when I received the Spirit of God, I received these peripheral things. Oh, you see what I'm saying? That's the reason why I'm so against, I've been against it for years. You've heard me say it. I hate it when people ask the question, well, how do, you know, when they go to someone and say, well, how do you know, do you know whether or not you're going to go to heaven or not? That's really not the question. That's not the point. That is so off the beaten path of what the New Testament is about. It's not even funny. How do you know if you're going to go to heaven if you die? Do you know whether or not you're saved? Well, you know, I'm not saying that these are unimportant questions, but I'm saying that they are peripheral questions. The real question is, do you have the Spirit of God within you? Hello? Are you intimate with God? Do you know Him? Right? I mean, all the other questions are really peripheral issues, because if I had the answer to that, I got the answer to all the other ones. I mean, I cannot tell you how many times I've had people that told me that they really weren't sure if they were born again or not. And because all they heard was this message that went through this list of things and things they had to believe and things they had to say and a place they had to say it. And that's what made them magically born again. I mean, some pastor waved their little priestly wand over them and said, hocus pocus, now you're born again. And this guy's still lost as a goose in a blizzard. They don't know anything. They've not had an encounter with Christ. And so you talk to them and I had such a wonderful, wonderful experience just the day before. I got deathly sick this past week. One of the guys that I mow the lawn, been mowing lawns for him for years. And he's got two daycares and he's got his home. I don't do his home anymore, but I do the two daycares. And Tyler, who works with me, he went in the back, at the daycare to see whether or not that back area was fenced off, needed to be, mowed. he got to talk to this guy. And I've talked to him before. I've asked him about the Lord and in the past, way, way, many years ago, and really didn't get very far with him. But Tyler got him on the right day. And come to find out, he knew the Lord, and he was on fire. He's hungry for God. And I'm come walking around the corner, and we have a little, just a love feast right there. I mean, it was beautiful. He's no longer a client. He was my brother. We hugged before we left, and he was just so hungry, and we got to pray with one another. And I before that, I wasn't sure whether or not he knew the Lord, because we really hadn't talked much. And the time I did talk to him was like 2 years ago, and it was when it was a really bad time, and he was losing money. COVID had just hit, and he was losing money in his daycares, and he wasn't on his game. And now he was, and I'm telling you, I didn't have to ask whether he knew the Lord. I knew he knew the Lord. And because he had that connection, and the Spirit that was in him was resonating with the Spirit of God that was in me, right? You remember how the Bible said that, that John the Baptist, when he was still in the womb of his mother, leapt for joy when, Mary came in the room, because Jesus was in her womb, right? Well, you know, in something very similar to that, you know, the Spirit of God within me resonated with the Spirit of God that was in him. And I knew this man knows the Lord, amen? But that's what we receive. We receive the Spirit. I don't have to wonder about all the other peripheral things, because I know that, right? You know, and it was the promise. And that's just another issue. That was the promise. Isaiah 44:3 says, "For I will pour water out on parched ground and cause streams to flow in dry land. I will pour my Spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your children." Listen to that. Now, that's a form of parallelism. It's a type of poetry. It was using the word "my blessing" and the word "my Spirit" are used interchangeably, because they're the same thing. The blessing is the Spirit. the book of Joel, which you're very familiar with, Joel 2, 28 and 29, says, after this I will pour out my spirit on all humanity, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy, your old men will dream dreams, your young men will see visions, and even pour, I'll even pour out my spirit on the male and female servants in those days. So, you know, that was the promise. The promise was the spirit. How did we turn it into heaven? When did we do that? When did we distort the image of Christ? When did we distort the gospel message and make it about something that is all about a vacation plan instead of a relationship and intimacy? Everybody says Christianity is relationship, but then we teach it like a religion, you know, and it's not about that. It's about intimacy with the Spirit of God. Verse 15, going on, it says, brothers and sisters, I offer you an example from everyday life. When a covenant has been ratified, even though it is only a human contract, no one can set it aside or add anything to it. Now, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his descendant, singular. Scripture does not say, and to the descendants, referring to many, but and to your descendant, referring to one, who is Christ. What I'm saying is this, this is still Paul, verse 17. What I'm saying is this, the law that came 430 years later cannot cancel a covenant previously ratified by God so as to invalidate the promise. For if the inheritance is based on the law, then it is no longer based upon promise. But God graciously gave it to Abraham through the promise. So, you know, so again, who can tell me who is the down payment? Who is the guarantee of our inheritance? It's the precious Holy Spirit of God. He's the one that has been given to us as a guarantee of the inheritance, which is exactly what it said. Verse 19, why then was the law given? I mean, if the law didn't do what you know, any of this connectedness with God, then why was it given in the first place? Well, good question. It was added because of transgressions until the arrival of the descendant, meaning Jesus, to whom the promise had been made. This promise was made to Jesus, not to you. But when you come into Christ, then the promise applies to you, right? It was administered through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary is not for one party alone, but God is one. Is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law, now listen to this, and this is where we'll wrap up today, even though I have a lot more. For if a law had been given that was capable of giving life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. Now that verse has spoken volumes to me over the years. It speaks to intent. I'm telling you, there is such depth and beauty in the scriptures that tell you what is actually going on in the heart of God. Man, I'm telling you, you can't get any more sacred ground than that. Do you realize what God's done? God has unveiled himself and given you and I the privilege of knowing the thoughts and the intentions of his heart. Who could even fathom that the God of the universe would want to make himself that vulnerable and that known to the likes of me, to the likes of you? But God does that. Now, how did I get that out of that verse? Well, you know, it speaks to intent. He said, for if a law had been given that was able to give life, then right standing with God would have certainly come by the law. Right? What's going on in the heart and the mind of God in creating a law that pointed to righteousness, but that could never produce righteousness in the heart? What was God saying by stepping away from external observances of the law and making righteousness available now under grace? What was righteousness really? What God was aiming after all the time anyway? Was it really? You know, is it simply because God can't tolerate how we act, and are we so repulsive and repugnant in our character that God did all of this just to clean us up and make us more presentable? Because he's just so overwhelmingly disgusted by us? Or is there more to the story? I think this passage affirms that indeed there's a whole lot more to the story, with a resounding yes. God desired and does desire intimacy with us. He wants us to know him, and he wants to be known by us, right? He wants to know us and wants to be known by us, which is what life is. You remember that. You know what? I've said it on how many times. John 17 says, this is life, that they might intimately know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. That's what life is, life. God said here, if there had been a law that could have created that kind of intimacy with God, then right standing would have come through the law. Because God wasn't looking for righteousness anyway. That wasn't what he was aiming at. He was aiming at intimacy with you. He was aiming at oneness with you. He was aiming at life with you. And that is what koinonia is. That's why salvation is to receive a person, not to receive just forgiveness. It's because I received the person that I have forgiveness. Remember, just a couple weeks ago, I pointed to you in Isaiah. What is it that makes a person righteous or not righteous? It's the way they think. It says, let the unrighteous man forsake his thoughts. Hello? What makes a person right with God or not right with him? Either they're thinking his thoughts or they are thinking thoughts that are opposed to God. Either they're in submission to God's thoughts or they're in rebellion to God's thoughts. That's what makes them right with God. For if there had been a law that was able to give intimacy with God, then having a right connection with God would have come through the law. God was aiming at oneness with you. And that is what you have received once you got born again, and all the more have an interactiveness with that Spirit when you receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit subsequent to salvation. And focusing on these things, which is what Paul was doing, because remember, these Galatian believers, these Gentile Galatian believers, were beginning to be tempted away from their security in Christ to another gospel, thinking that maybe I need to go back and get, maybe those Jews are right, maybe I do need to go get circumcised and do the works of the law and keep Jesus on the side, and that way, I've covered all my boxes, are checked, I don't put all my eggs in one basket, and I know I'm safe that way. And Paul's like, you know what, if you don't have all your eggs in this one basket, you are truly the most unsafe you could ever be. You need to divorce yourself from that, not from the law itself, but from relying upon the works of the law for righteousness. The law is still important. Nothing about thou shalt not is now okay to do, right? None of that, right? The law is still very, very important. But I don't look to it for my right standing with God. I get my right standing with God because I have the Spirit of God. And I got the Spirit of God because when I heard the message that was presented to me, I gave the only thing I can bring to the table, and that was I surrendered my will. Right? I entered in this with trust, with patience, and reliance. I submitted. Amen? And that is the walk of the life of the Christian. You live a life of submission. You don't just start there. That's what you do every day. Every day. That's what we mean when we talk about that I die daily, or I take up my cross and follow Christ. What's that talking about? It means I surrender myself. I'm no longer Lord of my own life. There, I have a new Lord, and I don't follow my own agenda. You know, it is astounding how far away from that we've gotten in the modern church. People believe that they can continue to pursue their careers and pursue their dreams and pursue this and pursue that and make that the focal point in their life and still have life with God. And I don't know where they get it, because they can't find that anywhere in the New Testament. You can't find that in the Bible. Paul said, you know, everything that I was, all the things that I worked for under Judaism, I count it as rubbish. I've left it behind me, and I will never pursue those things ever again. They are worse than poop to me. I don't want it. I have no value in that. The only value I see is in knowing Jesus. And yet from pulpits all the way around the world, particularly in first world countries, you hear people, you know, preaching messages about pursuing your dreams, and you have that dream because God gave it to you. Well, you know, Paul's dream was to go kill Christians and to live among Jews and to minister to Jewish people. But what did God have for him? Well, it was to become born again, lose all that, and live for Gentiles. Well, I thought I was supposed to pursue my dreams. Well, no, not so much. You know, I don't remember anywhere in the Bible it telling me that it was Moses' dream to lead the Israelites through a desert for the last 40 years of his life. I don't think it was. I don't think that was what he signed up for. It wasn't what he wanted to do, right? Peter, on the other hand, loved being around the Gentiles, and God called him to the Jews. And you see this kind of stuff all the time. You know, you see it with Joseph, who loved his family, would rather have been around his family than anywhere. And what did God have for him? A prison cell for countless years. And to the point where literally, I mean, it even says in the scriptures that the shackles that were on him hurt his hands and his feet. And the Bible makes it very clear that it's God's the one that put him there. Right? And eventually rose him to a position of honor and prestige in Egypt. But he didn't want that either. There was nothing in Joseph that wanted the pomp and the circumstance. He just wanted to be his dad's son. He would have been happy living over there in Palestine where he grew up. But instead he had to go to Egypt. You see what I'm saying? There's a common theme through scripture like that. And I'm not saying that we can't enjoy what God has called us to. What I'm saying is that, you know, that we cannot continue to pursue the things that gratify the flesh and that feed the flesh, and still claim that we're walking after Christ, because that's a fool's errand, and it's not the truth. So we're going to go ahead and close with that, and we'll pick up here next week with Galatians chapter 2, starting in verse 33. We're going to go on to chapter 4, and in chapter 4, we will see again those two mountains that we talked about, and, of course, the offspring that was through Abraham and Hagar. That's also mirrored in Jacob, not with his wives, but with his wife's handmaidens. So all that'll be brought up again this next week, and we get into Galatians chapter 4. So with all that in mind, I'm going to open the floor. If anybody has any questions or statements or thoughts, please feel free to go ahead.
Grace. Grace. Grace.